We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
People have turned to a softer, gentler kind of experience of life. People have turned and looked for values again. People have turned once more to spirituality. And now everything is justified one way or another with spiritual realities, seeing rationalism as dead. So our ecology movements, our animal liberation movements and the like have all got this spiritual edge to them, that we must be concerned about the spirit that is within the tree. We must be concerned with the spiritual values of even the smallest of animals. And within Christianity, the rise of an interest again in spirituality has taken place. Mysticism of its various forms, meditatory practices, spiritual warfare, spirit-filled churches, people who wear religious bric-a-brac are no longer wearing crosses or even fishes, they're now wearing doves, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And they're greatly concerned with miracles and signs and wonders. Now, the Holy Spirit is in the Bible, and those who care to adhere to what God has to say in His Word will know that God is Himself Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the Holy Spirit, with the Father and the Son, go to make God. They are all God. But if we're going to understand what the Bible is saying about the spiritual world, if we're going to understand what the Bible is saying about spirituality, we have to drop out of our minds for a moment the things that are happening in the environment around about us, in the shops up and down the streets of Paddington. We've got to drop all this notion out that may or may not come from Christianity. We've got to go back to what the Bible itself is saying. And one of the most important passages of what the Bible is saying about the Spirit of God is that second reading tonight from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Because when the great day of the Spirit comes in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it is this passage that Peter says is being fulfilled. There they are, the 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, waiting in Jerusalem for something to happen that Jesus has spoken of. The Spirit comes upon them, they start speaking in the languages of everybody else around about them so they can make known to everybody what has happened in Jesus Christ. They are suddenly transformed so that they are no longer a little holy huddle of terrified people, 120 in number, but by the end of that day they turn into thousands of people who are following Jesus Christ. The great pouring out of the Spirit, when people say to Peter, "You're drunk, Peter says, "It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Can't be drunk." It's not Australia we're talking, it's Jerusalem, of course. There are places in Australia at 9 o'clock I've been drunk for many hours. In fact, still from the night before. But he's saying, no, it can't be that. He says, what is taking place is what Joel said would take place. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Now, those of you who haven't been coming for the last few weeks, we're working through the prophecy of Joel, and we've come to the end of chapter 2 tonight, and so that is why we're on this subject of the Holy Spirit. That is why we're on the subject of Joel 2, 28 to 32. And that's why we've got to get to Acts chapter 2 and other parts of the New Testament as well. And so as to understand these few verses in Joel 2 correctly, let's put them in their context, shall we? And look at the whole of the chapter 2. I'm sure you'll find it helpful to get the Bible open in front of you. And if the person beside you hasn't shown it to you yet because you're a visitor and haven't got one, then please just glare at them. And if there are three or four visitors sitting together and no one can see it, if you care to put your hand up, Terry will get one from the lost property and share it with you tonight. And if you find someone's name inside it, who's a regular member here, we hope they've got another Bible. Joel chapter 2, of course the great trick is finding Joel, so if you've got one now, just make sure you get to the table of contents to look it up. But Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 is the warning about the coming locust plague. Verses 1 to 11, before them, verse 3, the fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. This imagery of an army of destruction that is coming upon the land, an army of destruction of superhuman character, locusts. Locusts are superhuman. Look how they're described for us in verses 6 of chapter 2. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Here is an army that every general would like. He can tell them to march on in, and they will not move, they will not jostle, they'll stay in line as they approach. It's a powerful army that is destructive. Before them, verse 10, the earth shakes and the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened. The locust plague he sees as being, verse 11, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. God is judging the world, or judging the land of Israel, with a plague of locusts that will destroy everything. And so the challenge of verses 12 to 17, the second section in chapter 2, is to repent. Even now, verse 12, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend, that is, rip your heart, not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity. Turn back now to God. Maybe God will hold his hand. Maybe God will rescue you. And verses 18 through to the end, 18 to 27, we hear how God will rescue, or does rescue them, from the plague of locusts. So verse 20, I will drive the northern army far away from you, pushing it into the parched barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. That's the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, isn't it? Or the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern sea and the western sea. And the stench will go up and its smell will rise. And God is going to not only get rid of this great locust plague army that's coming down, but it's more than that. He's going to replenish the land. Be glad, verse 23, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord, for he's given you autumn rains in righteousness, sent upon you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. Verse 25, I'll repay for you the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust, the young locust, and other locust swarms, my great army that I sent among you. You will have, verse 26, plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. The book of Joel could finish at that point. And I reckon that not many of us would notice that anything is missing. If every copy of the world of the book of Joel suddenly finished at chapter 2, verse 27, I suspect, apart from those of us who had ever learnt verses beyond it, we wouldn't notice anything is missing. Great locust plague coming. Joel warns the people that it's not just by accident, it's the judgment of God coming upon them. He calls upon the people to repent, to turn back to God. They repent and turn back to God, and God removes the locusts and gives the land prosperity again. But Joel goes on. Joel says there's something more. And afterward, verse 28, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Sons, daughters will prophesy. Old men dream dreams, young men see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God is going to do something afterwards. Over and above replenishing the land, over and above sending away the locusts, God is now going to send his spirit upon his people. It's more than that. He's going to send his spirit on his people so that they will dream dreams and see visions. They will prophesy. That is what is now going to happen. Back in the days of Moses, he was conducting the judicial affairs of the whole people. And it was very wearying. And his father-in-law came along, a man called Jethro, from which many American Western have had their name taken. Jethro turns up, and Jethro, with great father-in-lawish advice, tells Moses what he should do. He says, it's too much for you to be hearing the cases of all these millions of people. appoint elders and let them share the work with you. Biblical delegation. It's all there. You don't have to go to training courses in your company now. You can find it way back there in Numbers chapter 11. Biblical delegation. So he appoints 70 elders who will share him in the task. And God seals upon them that this is a right decision because he pours his spirit on them and they all start to prophesy. Well, not all of them. Two of them didn't turn up to the meeting. But it was all right because although they weren't at the meeting, although they were back with their families, they started to prophesy back there they were with their families. Now, Joshua was a bit put out by this. Joshua was Moses' sidekick. And Joshua said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." Moses' reply was, "Are you jealous for my sake? Are you worried about the fact that now everybody else is doing what I only could do previously? Is it for my sake you're jealous?" He said, "No, it's not for my sake." Listen to this verse. It's a marvellous one. It's Numbers 11, verse 29. "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Moses' wish was that every one of God's people would become a prophet of God, which is the same as saying his wish was that every one of God's people would have God's spirit living within them. What Moses wished is what Joel is prophesying that it's going to happen. The day will come when all God's people are going to have God's spirit living within them so that all God's people will be prophets. All God's people will know God as the prophets know God. All God's people will speak God's word as the prophets speak God's word. Every person, old or young, male or female, slave or free, every one of God's people will be a prophet of God, for they will have the Spirit of God within them. Joel is prophesying what Moses wished for. But look, there's more that Joel is saying in verse 30. Not only is he prophesying an age of the Spirit and the prophets, but he says, verse 30, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That is, the locust plague, which was the day of God, the beginning of the thunderstorm, if you remember last week's sermon, the locust plague, which was the day of the Lord, which has been turned aside, does not mean that the day of the Lord has been turned aside. It's still coming. Oh, that initial part of the day of the Lord may have been turned aside, so the locusts do not come, they're scattered, but the day is still coming. And in that coming of the day, a new element is going to take place, a new element that means the Spirit of God is going to live in the hearts and minds of God's people. But the day will still come. And in that judgment, is there any hope for anybody? Yes, verse 32. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the mountain, Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built, particularly the temple. On Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord says, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Those whom God calls, who call on the name of the Lord in the day of judgment, they will be saved. That is, God's people are promised salvation because they call on the name of the Lord, and they're promised the coming of the Spirit. Now, you find this in other prophecies as well. Isaiah chapter 54 talks about people in the New Age being taught by the Lord himself. They don't need teachers anymore. They'll be taught directly by the Lord. Or Jeremiah 31 talks about the New Age when God is going to put his law in the minds and write it on the hearts of people so that no longer will they be taught to know the Lord because they'll all know him anyway. Or Ezekiel 36 speaks about being given a new heart and a new spirit, God's spirit put into us to move us to obey his decrees and law. The problem is, when do these things happen? When is Joel talking about? What is the timing of these events? For he talks about, verse 28, afterwards. When is the afterwards? When is this spiritual blessing going to take place of judgment and salvation? when the judgment of the world takes place, like you see in verses 30 and 31, and the pouring out of the Spirit takes place in the hearts and minds of God's people, so that we'll be rescued. The people of Israel, as far as we know, were rescued from the locust plague. There were locust plagues and there were locust plagues, and there is nothing recorded for us that gives us the implication that Israel was wiped out by locust plague. They weren't. The northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom by Babylonians. God set aside many an army that came down to attack them. God raised up the army to destroy them. God raised up other armies to rescue them out of Babylon and to restore them to their own land. But the pouring out of the Spirit of God had not taken place. The day of judgment had not finally come. The day of the world coming to an end had not arrived, and the day in which God's people would all become prophets had not come. Indeed, the reverse had come. For centuries, there were no prophets in the land. Hundreds and hundreds of years went by, and the age of prophecy seemed to have come to an end. The closing of the Old Testament is several centuries before Jesus. Several centuries before a man came called John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, although he only is written about in the New Testament. Because he is, in time-wise, part of the New Testament. He's hundreds of years from the previous last prophet, but he's a prophet of the Old Testament. He's still living in the old world. He doesn't know the dying and rising Messiah. Well, he does know him. He knew him personally. He was his cousin. But he didn't know what he was going to do. Well, he did know what he was going to do. He was going to come and establish the kingdom, but he didn't know how he was going to do it. By dying and rising again. He didn't understand his cousin, Jesus. But with Jesus, things took a change. For with Jesus, he died, and in his death, why, the sun was turned to darkness for hours. The image of judgment, the locust plague that darkens the sky, it was found in the judgment of the world that took place in the death of Jesus. Oh, there's more to the judgment of the world than the death of Jesus. He is coming again to wind up this universe, but at that moment was the decisive judgment of the world. That was the decisive battle that won the war, when Jesus paid for the penalty of sin and when Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus rose to defeat death, the enemy of all mankind. And so, throughout the description of the death of Jesus, the language of Joel is used. In Matthew 24, we read about the sun darkened and the moon not giving its light. As you find it in Mark 13 and Luke 21, Jesus, talking about the end of the world, talks about it in Joel language. Just as the book of Revelation continually uses locust plagues and the darkening of the sun to describe the end of the world. But the real important fulfillments take place in Acts 2 and Romans 10. So turn with me to Acts 2 and Romans 10. Verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose, it's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heaven above and the signs in the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming and great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice how he changes verse 17. It was afterwards. He now says, in the last days. For Peter, the coming of the Holy Spirit, given by the risen Jesus to his disciples, was a sign that the end of the world had come. the sign that the judgment was upon the universe now. And what was taking place in the giving of the Spirit was that his people were now becoming his prophets. Each one of them would now know the Lord, just as Moses and Jeremiah, Joel and Ezekiel, just as they knew the Lord, now his people, every one of them, would be knowing the Lord. The people had gathered in Jerusalem for the harvest feast, and all the disciples of Jesus had gathered when this baptism of the Spirit comes upon them. Now is the fulfillment of the ages. Now is the end of the world. You say, but the end of the world will mean that, why are we here in Australia 2,000 years later? Well, that's because we are now living in the last days. When were the last days? Since Adolf Hitler? No. Since the restoration of Jerusalem? No. Since the middle, when the last days were since Jesus. That's why we divide history BC and AD. Everything in the universe took place before Christ or in the year of the Lord. We're now living in the year of the Lord. It's taken a couple of thousand of these years, but it's still the year of the Lord. It is still the last days that we are in. There are no more days. There is nothing more yet to happen. There's no new phase. There's no BC, AD, then after AD. There is no after AD. There is only the end. This is the end, friends. It's the last days we're in. It's like watching a game of football. You watch the first half, here's the second half. There's not going to be a third half. Right? When you're in the second half, you know that you're in the last part. You may say, but aha, the scores were all equal at the end time and they gave us 10 minutes extra time. All right, but you know there is an end. We are in the end. If anything, in the extra time. And now the new age has come. But Peter doesn't seem to talk about the Holy Spirit. He goes on to talk about Jesus, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to... He just goes on about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Why? Well, because the Messiah is to be rising from the dead. David talked about the Messiah as one whom the grave would not corrupt. David was not talking about himself, he says, verse 29. I know that because I can show you where his body is now. I can show you the tomb where David is to this very day. So he wasn't talking about himself. No, David was talking about the Messiah, that his body would not see corruption in the grave. And so we are now testifying to you that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of the fact. That is, with the coming of the resurrection comes the end of the world. With the coming of the resurrection comes the Messiah, and with the coming of the Messiah comes the kingdom of God, the Messianic kingdom. Now, how will you know the Messianic kingdom when it turns up? Well, the Messiah will never die. Well, if he does die, he won't stay dead. Now, have you ever met anyone who's never died? No, they've all died. Have you ever met anyone who died and came back to life again? Yes. And we saw him. And we can tell you, we are the witnesses who saw this man rise from the dead, just like David prophesied he would rise from the dead. And more than that, we know that he is indeed the Messiah, because look what he's done. He's poured God's Spirit into our lives, because when the Messianic age comes, not only will the Messiah rise from the dead, but he will give his Spirit to his people, young and old, male and female. Everyone who are one of his peoples will receive his Spirit and they'll all start prophesying. And look what you've just seen us doing. He has received from the Father the promised, verse 33, the promised Holy Spirit has poured out what you now see. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said about the Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, verse 36, this is the punchline of the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, in case you've forgotten who I'm talking about, you murdered him just a month or two ago, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. But remember the end of Joel chapter 2? Just go back and you see it in there in Acts 2, verse Acts 2 verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming and great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is the Lord? Chapter 2 verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And everyone who now calls on the name of the Lord, Christ, will be saved. And so the people say, what are we to do about this? Verse 37, Peter said, repent and be baptized to you, everyone, in the name of God. No, verse 38, look at it carefully. In the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And you too. Not just we apostles, not just we 120 disciples, but you too can receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is not just for us, it's for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. All for whom the Lord our God will call, which is what Joel chapter 2 finishes. Peter is understanding Joel 2 as referring to Jesus in his death and resurrection, and in his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the one upon whom we call for salvation. Now come with me to Romans, and we'll see it spelt out in a way that no Jehovah's Witness ever understands. Romans chapter 10. Thanks, Craig. You can sort that out. Romans chapter 10. Where do we pick it up? Come from verse 8. What does it say? What does the scripture say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. What is the word of faith we are proclaiming? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's an extraordinary thing that is being said, but it's nearly always missed on modern English readers. So let me explain it to you. Verse 9, who do you call upon to be saved? Jesus. And what do you call him? Lord. How many lords are there? Verse 12, the same Lord is Lord of all. There's only one Lord. He's the Lord of everybody, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, whether you're Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male, child, adult, grandparent. It's the same Lord always. One Lord is Lord of all. And whoever calls on that Lord, namely Jesus, will be saved. For, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Which is our verse, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Now come back with me to Joel again. Can we find it quickly? It's hard to know. I can. I left it marked. No, I didn't. I just fell open in the right spot. I must have had it worked properly. Joel chapter 2. We'll give you a little time to find this one. It's easier to find Romans than Joel. Joel chapter 2. Let's run back there. And look at verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what do you notice funny about the spelling there? Spelling's not your long suit, it's not your favourite topic, is it? I used to fail regularly at spelling. I was a printer's son. Never spell anything right. My teachers kept on saying to me, please don't go into your father's business. Well, verse 32, can you see any spelling mistake or anything strange about the spelling? Tell the person next to you, please. Some of you know already, and because you know already, you'll say it and the others won't see it. But once they've seen it, then they'll never forget it. So tell the person next to you what's funny about the spelling in those first couple of lines of verse 32. All right, hands up those who can't see anything funny in the spelling. They think every word's right there. Good. Good. Everyone, some others can't see any problems? Well, sometimes the Bibles don't print it correctly, and so maybe they've got it right, which is really mean they've got it wrong. But what's the problem, please? Angela? The word Lord is all in capitals. It's not capital L, little o, R, D. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Why is it like that? Well, it's because the Hebrew name for God is there, which we commonly use the word Yahweh or Jehovah. That's what's there in the original, in the Hebrew text. But they don't know how to translate the name, and indeed the Jewish sensitivities to ever using the name. A long, long time ago, in fact before the days of Jesus, they decided not to actually write, not to actually ever say that name, and not to translate it into Greek or into any other language. So what do you do every time it appears in the text? Well, you write in the word the Lord every time. And the way the English translators make it clear for us is they publish it in capital letters all the way through. You'll see the point more clearly if you come to that psalm that's quoted in Acts 2. Now, I've got a bit of my Bible in Romans 11, Joel 2, but if you go back to Psalm 110, you'll see it even more clearly. Psalm 110. You'll find this also in your introduction to your Bible. Hardly anybody reads introductions to Bible translations, but it's all there explained in the Bible introduction. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Notice the first Lord is spelt in capitals all the way through, and the second one spelt like you would normally spell the word, capital L, little o, R, D. Is anybody's Bible different to that? Some of them are wrong. So really what the Hebrew is saying is, Yahweh said to my master. Right? When it says the Lord in capitals, you know Yahweh is there in the original. When it's in little letters all the way through, you know it's master or sir or ruler. So Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet, right? Now come to Joel 2 again. Let's go back to Joel 2. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. That is, the Hebrew Bible would have said, anyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. The Greek Bible will say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When you come across to Romans chapter 10, there it is in the Greek version again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But when you read Romans 10, who is it that you've got to call on to be saved? Jesus. That is, Jesus is Yahweh. Who do you call on to be saved? Yahweh. Who do you call on to be saved? Jesus. You say, oh, hang on, there's two Lords. There's the Lord Jesus and there's the Lord Yahweh. No, no, verse 12 makes it quite clear there's only one Lord. He's the Lord of all. Jesus is Yahweh. This is how we know that in the New Testament, Christians understood Jesus was God. For the very things that were said of God, the one Lord by whom you can be saved when you call on his name, the very things that are said of God are said of Jesus. It's not just that coincidentally said, the same kinds of things are said about both of them, but they're actually quoted. You remember when Joel says everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved? He means Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Why? Well, Acts chapter 2. Giving out the Spirit indicated to us that Jesus was not just Jesus. Jesus was indeed the Lord. And that's why you call on his name and you'll be saved. You call on his name and you too will receive the Spirit of God. For he gives the Spirit of God. And so we come to the last days. That's a funny thing, really, that sitting in this room tonight, there are some people who are living BC and there are some people who are living AD. Because it's not just a time experience. It's not just that some people are very old, looking around, some of us are, but that's not the factor in it. It's just that some of us are living before Christ. And some of us are living in the year of the Lord. For some of us have never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have never received his Spirit into our lives so that we would know God and speak God's word. And there are others of us here who are living in the year of the Lord. For we know the Lord is Jesus. He is the one who has died for our sins. He is the one who has overcome evil. He is the one who has risen from the dead. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is our Lord. And in calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus, we have received the Holy Spirit and have come to know God personally. Which are you? Which are you? For those who call on the name of the Lord, when the time of judgment comes upon them or upon this world, will be saved. And those who do not know Jesus as Lord, who do not call upon him as Lord, do not have the Spirit of God now. And when it comes to the day of judgment, will be lost. And so which are you? If you do not know Jesus as your Lord, then why not ask about it? You know a Christian friend. If you don't know a Christian friend, come and talk to me or come and talk to Archie about it. And say, Jesus isn't my Lord. Can you help me? I want to know more about this. For friends, Jesus was God, who died and rose again for us, and who has given freely his Spirit to, and will save freely all who call upon him as their Lord. It's very simple. It's got nothing to do with being good or moral. It's got to be in relationship with him as Lord. Are you living before Christ or in the year of the Lord? Let's pray. Now God, we thank you for your righteous judgments upon our sinful life and this world. And we do pray that you would help each one of us to know of your mercy, to know of your Son's death and resurrection, so that in this dreadful judgment that awaits us all, we may be saved. And in this lifetime, we might know you as our Father, because we have your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, Jesus, in our hearts, in our lives. Father, help us. Help us to repent and turn back and acknowledge Jesus as the Lord and as our Lord, that we might know this forgiveness and receive this Spirit and live with you as your prophets, speaking your word to this world. And we pray for each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, but I can't tell you what the number is going to be. It's on the card. Number 5 on the yellowy card.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.